I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 8. This morning we'll be continuing a series through Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. And particularly as we've entered into this Advent season, we've been looking at chapters 7 through 11 in what's often called the Book of Emmanuel. It helps to have some historical background when you're studying the prophets, and so we spent about a month on the background of Isaiah when we started this series during our adult Bible fellowship hour. And so I'm not going to rehearse everything there is to say about the background of Isaiah, but I do want to mention a few things that might help us as we enter into reading chapter 8. The big superpower on the scene is the Assyrian Empire, and they are moving westward. And they're now encroaching on the lands of Syria with the capital city of Damascus in the north, to the north of Israel. And then just south of them, of course, is the kingdom of Israel, which has broken away from the house of David and broken away from the kingdom of Judah in the south. And so they face the most immediate threat from the Assyrians. And they want the kingdom of Judah, who is now ruled by Ahaz, to join with them in an alliance to fight against the Assyrians. But Ahaz has decided he doesn't want to do that. And so now they're going to war with him, with Judah, before they have to face war with Assyria, hoping that they can replace him with a king who will go along with their coalition. Isaiah has entered into the scene as God's prophet to speak a word to encourage the faith of Ahaz and of the people of Judah. Not to encourage them to join this coalition with Syria and Ephraim, but rather to trust God. Not to throw in his lot with the worldly powers, but to trust God to deliver his people. As we saw last week in chapter 7, Ahaz decided that was not the route that he wanted to take. Instead, he would throw in his lot with the king of Assyria. And so he's basically transferred his allegiance from the Lord to the king of Assyria and has, in his words, hired the king of Assyria to attack his enemies and deliver him. Isaiah immediately condemns this plan, and in speaking in prophetic voice from God, condemns this plan, continues that here in chapter 8 to condemn this unbelief of King Ahaz and of the kingdom of Judah who are not trusting in the Lord. But then there's another group of people that we have to be aware of as we read through this text, and that is a small group within the kingdom of Judah, a remnant of people who do trust the Lord. A remnant who does look to the promise of Emmanuel that we were introduced to last week in chapter 7 in verse 14. This group, though faced with the same danger from the Assyrians, continues to look in faith to God, and so they're able to boast against their enemies. And that's what we're going to see there about midway into the text, is they're boasting against their enemies because they trust in the Lord. Before we read our text together, though, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and seek His help in understanding and believing His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. And because Your Word is precious to us, it's our desire to understand it, to know it well. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding and open our hearts to believe this word, that we would not respond like Ahaz in unbelief, but that we would receive your word by faith and follow hard after you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahershalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord came to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and would turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. I have entitled the message, Emmanuel's Land. But as I was finishing up the message this weekend, I thought I could title this, Why Islam Will Not Vanquish the Church, or Why Naturalism Will Not Extinguish Christianity, or to use the words of Jesus, Why the Gates of Hell Will Not Prevail Against the Church. The same danger that faces Ahaz and the unbelievers is in the face of this remnant of Emmanuel's people, Emmanuel's children. And yet, the message that God has for them is that because God is with them, because God is with us, ultimately, no one can stand against us. Because God is with us, none can ultimately stand against us who trust in Emmanuel. He introduces the threat again under the words Mahershalal Hashbaz, which he says to write in common characters or just write it in plain speech. I want you to put this out on a tablet, what we might think of as a billboard, for everyone to see, a plain message. The message is the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And you have the picture here of the Assyrian army coming into a city. And what is it they do after they've destroyed their enemy's army, and after they've successfully overcome the city? Well, they then enjoy the spoils of war. They loot and pillage and take their treasures. And well, what does the enemy do? They run away as fast as they can. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. It speaks here of the destruction of Damascus, the capital city of the Syrians, the destruction of Samaria, the capital city of Ephraim or Israel. He speaks also of the failure of the house of David as it was being ruled by Ahaz, an unbeliever, as God brings the Assyrians upon him. The destruction sweeps into the land to threaten not only the wicked unbelievers, but the faithful as well, who are represented by Isaiah and by Emmanuel. In fact, the land is the land that is so devastated is described as Emmanuel's land. He pictures the Assyrians as a bird of prey with its wings stretched out over the land. And he says, "This is your land, O Emmanuel." And for those unbelievers like Ahaz, it spells the end. But it's a different story for that believing remnant, the people of Emmanuel. For them, it is, as Paul says, a light and momentary affliction that is preparing for them an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Because of the promise of Emmanuel, the remnant can taunt its adversaries. And that's what we read in verses 9 and 10, is they're taunting, they're mocking their adversaries. And here is but a tiny remnant of people within the kingdom of Judah. And I might say powerless kingdom of Judah, because now the very one that they were hoping would deliver them from their enemies has become their enemy. Notice that their taunt is bracketed on both sides, beginning and ending with the hope of Emmanuel. Verse 8 ends with these words, "O Emmanuel." And then verse 10 closes out their taunt with the words, "God is with us, Emmanuel." And what is it they say? He says, "Be broken, you peoples." And peoples, plural, is the Old Testament's way of referring to the nations, to the Gentiles. So here's this little remnant of people looking at the mighty nation of the Assyrians and saying, "Be broken, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Listen up. Strap on your armor and be shattered." And then they repeat it again. "Strap on your armor and be shattered." It's like the boxer stepping into the ring and saying to his opponent, "Go ahead and put your mouthpiece in. Your teeth are already knocked out. Go ahead, equip yourself for battle. You've already lost. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing." You hear echoes of Psalm 2 here. "Take counsel together, it will come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand." Why? Because Emmanuel. Because God is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8:31. He says that Emmanuel will be a source of protection, a sanctuary for those who trust in him. He is a holy refuge. He's holy because he restores us to God. The language that he uses in verse 13 is of fearing God and of God being their dread. Because if they fear God, then they will be delivered from the fear of man. If we don't fear God, then we will tremble at man. We will tremble at Damascus and Samaria, the ones that God had described in chapter 7 as smoking firebrands plucked out of the fire. All their energy is already spent, but the kingdom of Judah is trembling at them. But here, the remnant can mock because they have a source of protection, a sanctuary, a holy refuge, holy because they're restored to God and to the fear of the Lord, and a refuge because he will deliver them from their enemies. He will protect them ultimately. Verse 13 literally says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall sanctify. Him you shall sanctify." And Peter alludes to this in his first letter, chapter 3. He's trying to encourage the Christians who are also facing a fearful situation, a hostile world around them, not friendly toward their Christian faith. So Peter, to encourage them in their fears, says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts." So here, drawing on the same language that Isaiah uses to encourage the remnant of his day, he says, don't be troubled. Yes, there's trouble all around you, but don't be troubled, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. And what will the result be? Peter says, those who seek to harm you, they will be put to shame. They will be put to shame. They want to shame you now. They want to lord it over you now. But in the end, those who seek to harm you will be put to shame. So here Emmanuel is a source of protection to his people. He's also a source of knowledge, a source of light to his people. He reveals God's will to them, disclosing mysteries to them, while he leaves the unbelievers like Ahaz to their darkened imaginations. This is in verses 16 through 22. These verses are not what they might appear at first in the voice of Isaiah. When I first read these, I read them most naturally to be Isaiah saying, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. So these are Isaiah's disciples, students of Isaiah. Or later when he refers to my children, these are Isaiah's children. But I believe now, after further study, particularly looking at how these verses are used in the New Testament, and particularly in Hebrews chapter 2, which we're going to look at in a moment, that this is not in the voice of Isaiah, but this is in the voice of Emmanuel. And we're intended to read these verses as Emmanuel speaking of his disciples and of his children. And I'll explain that a little bit more in just a moment. So when he says, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples, it is the Lord here who is speaking of his people, those who have learned from him. We hear the answer of this in the ministry of Jesus when he prays, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So Jesus regards his disciples as being little children. He regards us as being little children, and he teaches us, instructs us. And he thanks the Heavenly Father that the little children, his disciples, have understood these things and have believed these things, believed on him, while many who would be considered the wise men of the world, the understanding, the learned men of the world, have been left in the darkness of their minds and do not believe in Jesus. Such was your gracious will. Here the language of binding up and sealing is legal language indicating that God's message was to be preserved among those who learned from him. It wasn't going to be tampered with so that they would always have God's promise and God's instruction. And so with this prayer for his people to be instructed by God's law and promise, Emmanuel expresses his determination to wait for the Lord, for the Father's timing to fulfill his purpose. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. It says, we're going to wait on the Father's timing, and we're going to hope in him, despite the fact that he's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. That is, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they do not experience the near presence of God. To them now, God seems withdrawn. God seems distant. Where is his help? Where is his aid? As the Assyrians sweep across their land, God seems to be hiding his face. And yet here Emmanuel and his people say, we will wait on the Lord and continue to hope in him and in his timing. His good purpose for us will be fulfilled. Bind this up and seal it among my disciples. Jesus had prayed similarly for us in John chapter 17 when he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And here he prays for us, "Bind up my teaching. Bind up the promises in my disciples." In verse 17, he notes that he and his disciples, whom he now refers to as my children, will serve as witnesses to God's will. What he says are signs and portents. Witnesses that increase the guilt of the unbelievers who continue to reject God's ways to choose their own way. Now, many commentators, of course, take "my" to refer to Isaiah, which I would have initially. That his children, like Shaar Jashub and Mahershalal Hashbaz, their names represent the message that Isaiah is to bring to Judah. And so it seems to make sense that it's Isaiah's children who become signs and portents to Judah to warn them of the coming disaster. But the fact that the Lord names these children and not Isaiah, and that Hebrews puts these words on the lips of Jesus and not Isaiah, it would seem that Emmanuel is the proper antecedent of my children, as Isaiah's children ultimately belong to Emmanuel as their God and their Messiah. So kind of looking now at Hebrews chapter 2, God expounds on these words of Christ from Isaiah to show us that when Isaiah said in chapter 7, verse 14, that a child would be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, that is God with us, that he meant that God himself would take on our nature in order to rescue us from our adversaries, the greatest adversary being death. And this is what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 2. "For he who sanctifies," speaking of Christ, "and those who are sanctified," speaking of his people, "all are of one." So Christ is one with his people. Well, one in what way? As he's going to explain, one specifically in that he has taken on our humanity. He has taken on our nature. That is why, he goes on to say, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed. The one that he had introduced in Hebrews chapter 1 as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature is not ashamed to call you and me brothers. Saying, now he quotes Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Jesus is in the midst of the congregation, worshiping the Father, leading his people in worship of the Father. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And then he goes on now to comment on Isaiah 8. Again, he says, "I will put my trust in him." And so here, the Messiah, God in flesh, is saying with the people of God that he will put his trust in the Father. And then again, he goes on to quote the very verse that we're looking at right now, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. "Since therefore the children," behold, "I and the children God has given me." So the author of Hebrews quotes this verse we're looking at. "I and the children God has given me." So he's underscoring the fact here. They're of one. How do we know they're of one? Because he calls us brothers. Because he calls us my children. "Since therefore," he goes on to say, "since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver those who through fear of death were held in lifelong slavery." So Jesus Christ calls us brothers, he calls us his children, because he shares in our flesh and blood. He shares in our humanity, so that in our humanity he can go to the cross and die for us, thus vanquishing the devil and overcoming death, so that we can be free from lifelong slavery to the fear of death. So that just as that little remnant in Judah could say to the Assyrians, go ahead and strap on your armor and do your worst, you will go down. We can say in the face of death, do your worst. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was tempted and is able to help us in our temptations because he has united himself with us, his brothers, his children. Because of Emmanuel, no one can ultimately stand against those who trust in him. He conquers all of our enemies and vanquishes all of our fears. Satan, of course, is still an active enemy. He is still a roaring lion, roaming around seeking whom he may devour. But we have this assurance from Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We have Paul telling us the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and already his sting has been removed. So here we have this message of hope and a call to faith. God is for us. God is with us. So who can be against us? Now I want to make a couple of points of application from the text of Isaiah. Because God is with us, and therefore no one can stand against us, we must beware of worldly reasoning that leads to misplaced trust and misdirected fear. Verses 6 through 8, the Lord says that the people had refused the waters of Shiloh, referring to a source of water around Jerusalem that Hezekiah would later tap into to bring an underwater stream to Jerusalem to keep water, fresh water, drinking water in the city during the siege. And here, the waters of Shiloh didn't look like much. They looked like a little spring, a little creek. And as Ahaz and the people of Judah at his time are studying the fortress of Jerusalem, they're studying the provisions around Jerusalem, they're thinking to themselves, boy, there's just not much here. There's just not much to stand against the Syrians and against Ephraim. There's not much here to stand a chance against the Assyrians. Where are we going to throw in our lot? Because God's obviously not provided for us and taking good care of us. And they're judging their defenses by appearances. And so what do? They throw in their lot with the king of Assyria. We'll just have to make an alliance with him and ride his coattails. And he compares the king of Assyria here to the river Euphrates, which he says is mighty and many. You can think of the powerful waters of the Euphrates River with all of its various tributaries. And there's a river for you compared to the little creek of Shiloh. And God says, because they have rejected the waters of Shiloh, that river that they've trusted in is going to overflow its banks and it's going to come up to their neck. The very thing that they had put their hope in, the very thing that they had trusted in, would become their destruction. But they had followed this reasoning. The water of Shiloh is little. The river Euphrates is great. What is Jerusalem, after all, against mighty Assyria? We might as well join them. If you can't beat them, join them, right? And thus they reasoned with themselves, and so they convinced themselves, we can't trust God. So we've got to come up with our own solution. Beware of reasoning like this. This misplaced trust, judging by appearances, ultimately leads to destruction. Rather than covenant faithfulness to the Lord, Ahaz broke faith with the Lord and established a covenant with Assyria, adopted a new God, a new Savior. Verses 11 through 15 speak of this misplaced trust as misdirected fear. Here the people are speaking of a conspiracy. It seems that this conspiracy they're referring to is the message of Isaiah. They're saying to Isaiah, look, the Assyrians are bigger than us. And if we make them mad, they can crush us. And yet you are telling us that we are to refuse the Assyrians and put our trust in God. That's treasonous talk, Isaiah. That's going to get everybody in trouble. You're saying don't pay the bully. But if we don't pay the bully, then we have no protection. And all the little bullies will beat us up and then he'll come finally and take our lunch money. That's not a good plan. That's treason. That sounds like a conspiracy. And God says, do not call all that this people calls a conspiracy, a conspiracy. Do not fear the things that they fear. Do not dread the things that they dread. Why? Because their reasoning is built on their values. Their reasoning is built on their view of the world rather than on the values of God's kingdom. They refuse to sanctify the Lord, to fear Him, and to let Him be their dread, as verse 13 says. And so rather than finding the Lord a sanctuary, as he says in verse 14, they found that same Lord who was a sanctuary to Emmanuel, a sanctuary to Isaiah, a sanctuary to that remnant. They found Him to be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, a snare and a trap that they stumble upon. They fall and are broken, are snared and are taken because they used worldly reasoning, judged by appearances. They looked at Emmanuel, a child, and they said, what is a child against the mighty armies of Assyria? Jesus alluded to this prophecy of the stumbling stone when he condemned the unbelief of the Jewish leaders in his own day. They refused to recognize that he was the Messiah. They refused to recognize that he was the son of the master of the house. So combining Isaiah chapter 8 with reference to Psalm 118, he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so Jesus warns them here of the consequences of their disbelief. No, we can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We know this man. We know where he's from. We know his parents and his brothers. And Jesus said, if you will not run to me as a sanctuary, you will be broken upon me. The Apostle Peter, who obviously learned his biblical theology from his master Jesus, combined Psalm 118 with Isaiah 28, as well as Isaiah 8, when he was encouraging Christians to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. How do we live before this unbelieving world? His application of these verses is very instructive for us in how to live as well as in how to read our Bibles. He says, it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. You will not be put to shame. The end for the one who trusts in Jesus. The end is not shame. The end is honor. The world may seek to shame you now. The world may seek to take your honor away now. The world may take your comfort away now. But the end, ultimately, for the believer, it's not shame, but honor. But he goes on to say, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, Peter says, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And here we recall Isaiah's commission who says, God says to him, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And that was being played out in Isaiah's day through Ahaz's misplaced trust and misdirected fear. It's played out in our day when we use worldly reasoning in judging decisions that we have to make on a day in, day out basis. We say, am I going to make my choices based on the fear of man, based on the fear of losing my job, based on the fear of what this is going to mean for me economically? Or am I going to make my decisions based on the fact that I am seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trusting God to take care of me? Here we're warned to beware of worldly reasoning that leads down this road. Not to follow the conventional wisdom of men that judges by appearances. The world has its own sets of values that are corrupted by the kingdom of darkness. We must be shaped by the kingdom of Christ. To have such a grand view of God's glory that we are not dazzled into unbelief when life gets hard, when bad things happen and uncertainties arise, and the world comes to us and says, we have the solution. We can help you with these problems. Because what it means always is a transfer of allegiance from Christ to the world. Alec Motier commented on this text in his commentary on Isaiah. He says, to choose a savior other than the Lord is to find a destroyer in some form or another. Second point of application I would want to make is this. Not only beware of worldly reasoning, but beware of worldly spirituality that leads to darkened understanding of God's will. He refers here, after speaking of binding up the testimony and sealing the teaching among my disciples, he says, they, that is the people of Israel and the people of Judah, inquire of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. Rather than having God's testimony and teaching bound up in them, these unfaithful Israelites turn aside to these mediums, to these spiritualists. They were the spiritual guides of the heathen cultures. And Emmanuel warns his children to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They have no light. They have no wisdom to discern what is good and what is healthy and what is advantageous. They will pass through the land, he says, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and against their God and turn their faces upwards. And everywhere they look for help, he says, behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. Because they've sought spiritual counsel, spiritual guidance outside of God's revelation in His Word, turning aside to these advisors. And we have plenty of spiritual advisors today as well. And I'm not just talking about palm readers and horoscopes, although I want to say those are obvious enough for us to avoid, but I'm not so sure that that's so obvious anymore. We also have a priesthood of secularism, of naturalism, that has pretty well taken over our university systems. People who redefine what it means to be human, what it means to live well. We have our false prophets, some who come in the name of the church. They come in the name of Christ. They preach a message of self-help. They preach a message of self-healing. They preach a message of self-esteem. Rather than saying with Paul, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, they say, you should think very, very highly of yourself. They may not encourage consultation with the dead, but they urge us to follow the course of this world, which ends in death. All the pollsters tell us that Americans consider themselves very spiritual. But of course, most Americans do not hold to historic Christianity. They do not recognize the Bible as the Word of God. many churches who would continue to have the Bible in their services, who would continue to acknowledge it as some religious authority, do not consider it to be inerrant or infallible. They don't consider it to be the only rule of faith and practice. And so what do you use? What do you turn aside to if you can't trust the Word of God? You trust the wisdom of men. You trust the flaky spirituality of how I feel in the moment. New Age mysticism has infiltrated the church and our homes through popular psychology as well as through popular theology. And here the Lord says to us, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In fact, he says in verse 22, they will be thrust into thick darkness. Turning away from the Word of God to rely on the spirituality and the wisdom of this world is not freedom. It is not light. It is groping around in the darkness. God is with us. God is with us. This is not just something we say at Christmas time. He is with us. And if He is with us, we must be listening to Him, not led astray by worldly reasoning, not led astray by a worldly spirituality. But paying close attention to His Word, finding our refuge and our safety in Jesus as our sanctuary. And then we can speak. Then we can speak to our enemies. Then we can say, put on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, it won't stand. Why? Because God is with us. Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. And with Jesus, we pray that You would sanctify us in Your truth. Your Word is truth. We pray that You would cause us to grow in the knowledge of Your grace and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That in that knowledge, we'd be guarded from all knowledge falsely so-called. That our souls would follow hard after You. That You would be glorified in Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.